I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the book of Revelation doesn't show up in the readings very often. Almost never. And until 1960, and the development of the three-year lectionary, which is the one we use, it never did. The Eastern Orthodox churches to this day still do not consider it part of the Bible. And in the early church, it was the last of the books in the Bible to receive the stamp of canonicity in the West. So that is, in the 300s, when they were arguing over which books do we keep, which ones are really from the apostles, which ones are not. And they had a bunch that they had to get rid of, and they had a bunch they had to make sure they didn't get rid of. Revelation was sort of the final one. Because almost everybody on the east side of the Mediterranean had never, on the west side of the Mediterranean had never seen it before. It was completely new to them. It was basically located and used only within the area of Asia Minor. Well, it did get accepted as canon, that is, confessed by the early church as from the hand of John the Apostle, even though it was argued against. It is an anti-legomena in that regard, a book in the Bible that there were people who said, I'm not so sure about that one. And it's interesting to see how throughout its history, it has been a book that has caused no small number of problems. In the Middle Ages, it was looked to explain all sorts of stuff that really is not about at all. If you needed a Bible verse to kind of tell you why your mysticism or this or that other thing would work, or to be afraid of the devil in a dark alley, you could go to this somehow. And to this day, in Protestant America, it is the primary text of, now here's a big word, premillennial dispensationalism. Huh? I'm not going to make you say it with me, but I'm going to say it again. Premillennial dispensationalism. Pre, before, right? You got that. Millennial, before the thousand-year reign of Christ. So premillennials believe that Jesus will come back, we're before his return, in which he will come back and reign here for 1,000 years, and then Judgment Day happens after that. We don't believe that, but they do believe that. And dispensational, that is, before Jesus comes back for this thousand-year reign of Christ, there are seven eras of history, seven dispensations that God is saving people from sin in the midst of in different ways. And Jesus saving people through his death in the church is only one of those ways. Judaism is another way. The Jews don't need Jesus. They have the law. So says premillennial dispensationalism. Where did they get that idea? They basically made it up. But they take texts from Revelation and pictures from Revelation, and they patch them all together with a bunch of other stuff in order to say what they want to think. And people buy it because Revelation is a confusing book. It is filled with pictures and, you might even say, hootenanny. What do you make of it when you see it? That's why it doesn't show up very often in the lectionary. The lectionary is devoted to those texts of Scripture that are clear, to those things that you can just hear and understand. But when we decided to make a larger lectionary, this three-year thing, at the end of the three-year, we're in series C, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're at the end of Luke, the very end of an entire 3 years of Bible readings. Well, they decided, let's just squeak in a little Revelation. And most of it, over the next few weeks, is going to have to do with images of the resurrected Jesus Christ. So it actually kind of fits. But as we go through it, I'm going to try to open up as much of it as I can for you, because while it is certainly an anti-legomena, spoken against book that gets misused by all sorts of people, it's a wonderful book that is tremendously affirming in your faith when you have the keys to know how to read it. And that's what I'm going to try to give you a little bit of today and in the coming weeks. By the way, of the people who spoke against it, you should also know this was probably Dr. Martin Luther's least favorite book. You might think it was James. He didn't really love how James was being used by the Roman Catholic Church to deny the sufficiency of Jesus' justification of all mankind and say that you needed to submit to the Pope also. He wasn't a fan of that. But he didn't like this book because, and here I just think he's wrong, he said, I can't find Christ in it. It's like, Dr. Luther, I really respect you. You know more theology than, or you've forgotten more theology than I will ever learn, but I just got to disagree with him wholeheartedly. I don't know how you don't find Christ in this book. And today's text is no exception to that. The picture we're going to see of Jesus is not the one you normally find on Missouri Synod windows and walls. It is a terrifying, glorious God Jesus, as opposed to the meek and mild one that we like to put in children's books. It is not, though, and this is very interesting, even though the Eastern Orthodox do not generally have this as part of their readings or recognize it as canon, they do have their primary picture of Jesus from the book of Revelation. You know how, if you've ever seen their images, there are these things called icons. They're a little dated looking, I suppose we would say. They're really quite beautiful. They speak in ways that I only wish our art could, because they're very attentive to what the Bible actually says. The text of the Bible ends up in the pictures, as opposed to, I've told you this before, you know, the Good Shepherd, the pictures of the Good Shepherd that we have, you got Jesus and some sheep, but the text of the Bible about the wolf, that tends to be missing from the picture. The East don't make that kind of mistake. They give you the whole story. So, one of the most famous images of Jesus in Eastern iconography is called Christ Pantocrator. Christ All-Father, really, is the way you would say it, or Almighty One, right? Which is what he's going to say of himself here. And it's an image of just his head, although often seated on a throne, surrounded by a rainbow. Now, we're not going to get the rainbow in today's text, but you know where Jesus surrounded by a rainbow comes from? It's the book of Revelation. Christ Pantocrator, one other neat thing about that picture has nothing to do with our text. Whenever you see it, something will throw you off about it, because it's just this guy's face. And if you look carefully, you're going to notice that his eyes aren't straight. One eye is looking right at you, and the other eye is looking up and past you. Now, what I was taught, crazy, is that this is actually law and gospel. That the eye of God's wrath, he's got one eye on you. But because of who Christ is, he doesn't have both eyes of wrath on you. He's actually overlooking your sins and saving you from the world. Kind of a cool thing. All right. With that said, let's see what we can make of Revelation chapter 1 here in just about 10 minutes. It's from John the Apostle. He writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. Wow, there were a lot more than seven churches in Asia. He's picking seven. So don't think that there's only seven congregations in Asia. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. He opens the letter the way most letters in the ancient world were opened. He puts his name first, that's who it's from, and then he says, I greet you. He gives you a standard greeting that also is flush with Christian theology, grace to you, right? Free gift, God's charity to you, and peace to you. That is an end of hostilities, an end of warfare, just like Jesus said in the upper room, as we heard from John 20 this morning as well. But this grace and this peace is not from John. It is from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, this is the way that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, will speak about himself. One who is eternal, one without beginning and without ending. The question here a little bit is this from Jesus? And the answer is no. And don't want you to miss this. You have, right off the bat here, a marvelous confession of the Trinity. If you ever get into a debate with Jehovah's Witnesses, they will take you all over the Bible to show you how the Trinity can't possibly be true. And what you should probably do, along with John chapter 1, the Word became flesh, the Word was God, they won't believe that anyway, but it's where you should stand, you should also come here. They won't want to, and they won't pay attention, and they'll try to go somewhere else, because they're all about deflecting when they argue. But this text will give you one of the most clear statements about the Trinitarian God that you have in the whole Scriptures. The first is that God the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. But John is not yet done greeting you from God. First, the one who is, was, is to come. Also grace and peace from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, If you don't know much about the Old Testament or the way the Old Testament works, you might think God has seven ghosts or seven angels flying around his throne. But the thing is, numbers in the Bible are not always what they seem. And this is going to be doubly so with the book of Revelation. Think of these seven churches that are in Asia Minor. There's more than seven there. So what's really going on? The number seven has a special meaning, which has been developed through the revelation of God in the Old Testament. And you actually know this one already. I mean, we actually still structure our lives around this reality, that when God made the world, he made it in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. We still have our weeks set up like that. And that day of rest, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We know that holiness comes from the Word of God, and that the Sabbath rest, whether you have it on Saturday or Sunday, is about God's holiness coming to you in his Word. In the same way, you can go further into the Old Testament and see that the number seven is the number of God's holiness. So how about you do a little math now and translate the word seven into the word holy when you see it. To the holy churches in Asia Minor, from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. The sevenfold Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. And just in case you think I'm crazy, to sum it all up, he mentions that there's this third person of the Trinity, the Son, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. Grace and peace to you from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit, and from God the Son. Great way to open a letter. He goes on to talk about Jesus in some of those ways. We won't dig into that this morning. Him being the first martyr. Witness is the word martyr. Resurrected. We'll come back to that idea. But he says now in the rest of verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So now we have the revelation of the Father, we have the revelation of the Spirit, we have the revelation of the Son, and he says, worship the Son. This is not to say that you don't worship the Father or the Spirit, but it is to say that you come to the Father and the Spirit by means of the Son. No one comes to the Father but through me, right? You've heard Jesus say that before. And so that's what he's doing. And he describes Jesus in these ways, that he loves us, that he has set us free from sin by his blood, that's his work on the cross, that he's made you a kingdom of priests. You're both royal, with a holy lineage, a bloodline that is noble and will last forever because you feast on Christ's body and blood, and also priests, those made to offer sacrifices. The sacrifice you offer, by the way, not blood of bulls and goats on an altar, but the fruit of lips that confess his name as your own life in this present age is taken away from you by God. You confess, I shall live. That is your work as a holy priest of God in the present age. He has made us this kingdom of priests to God the Father, and we declare glory to him, dominion forever. Now, if you could see the text split up with more space, this next verse should be kind of like a cutout. It's a quote and or a reference to an Old Testament text from the book of Daniel. Although, even as I say that, I should say, 3/4 to 4/5 of the book of Revelation is a quote or a reference to something directly in the Old Testament somewhere. Everything has got a reference point to fill it in. But this is very, very like at the peak. And you'll notice, I think they have it here. No, it isn't in quotes. It kind of should be in quotes a little bit. But so verse 7 stands apart on its own. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. That's the quote. John then adds, even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So the quote, behold, he's coming with the clouds. This is from the book of Daniel, one of the most phenomenal and confusing images in the Old Testament of one who is like a son of man, who doesn't come down, he actually goes up. He ascends into the presence of what Daniel calls the Ancient of Days. Now again, if you're a Trinitarian, this is the ascension of Jesus Christ up to the presence of his Father. And he goes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, his Father, and he receives glory and dominion and eternity and a crown. And John is saying, behold, he is coming. But now he's shifting this from ascension to return. You may have heard or remember that the angels say to the apostles as they're watching Jesus ascend, as he went, so he will also come with the clouds, right? And so Christians have always looked for the coming of the clouds as being about Christ's return as well. And rightly so, for John says so here. And that when that happens, every eye will see him. This is the resurrection, right? Not every spirit, every eyeball. That on the last day, when Jesus returns, the just and the unjust alike will be raised with new bodies. How glorious will the unbelievers' bodies be? I have no idea. But what I do know is their eyes will be capable of seeing him. Even those who pierced him. That's those who actually put the nails into his hands. They will look on him. And this is interesting, right? All the tribes of the earth will wail. All the nations, all the peoples. What's he getting at there? He is saying that all religions and faiths and spiritualities that are not in Christ will receive the wrath that God poured out on Christ for you, because if you're not in Christ, the wrath still has to go. Now those two eyeballs are going to be focused directly on those who are outside of Christ to get what they have earned. What we have all deserved, what they are choosing. John recognizes that this is not a happy thought. That's why he says, even so, amen. It's not like, hallelujah, right? It's more like, well, so be it, amen, if that's what it's going to be. Then you have another stand-apart moment where God the Father just speaks. And this connects to the divinity of Jesus too, because here, God the Father is saying it. At the end of the book, Jesus is going to be saying the exact same words. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I don't know that we have it in here. I was looking at the other altar at Central this morning. You can see up on that altar an A, and then looks like an upside down U. That is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega. We would say A and Z. Their Z is like the fourth letter in the alphabet, go figure. But theirs is A and O, right? And when he says, I am the A and the O, he means I am the beginning and the end. Again, the one who is, one who was, one who is to come. He repeats it of himself, and then he says, Panto Krator, Father Almighty. God is declaring this to the world, and John is declaring that this has been made known to us through Jesus. Finally, John begins to write for himself. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in three things. Very important. They come back throughout the book. The tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was in jail on Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Christ. The tribulation, the premillennial dispensational rapture. People think that after there is a moment, a twinkling of the eye, and all Christians are taken away, there's going to be a seven-year tribulation, a great tribulation when the devil is going to have a son of some kind. He'll take over the UN. He'll persecute a bunch of people. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. It goes on and on and on and on. John seems to think he's already in the tribulation. So the place they get the text tribulation from, which is later in the book, John says it's already happening, and you should own that for your own part. We're in it now. The tribulation is the time we live in which we are dying, in which trial and woe come upon us. But we are also in the kingdom, the reign of God working on our behalf, and then the patient endurance. That's John's word for faith here. Those who believe in the words of God and hold to them while the tribulation goes on. He says, I, whom are your brother in all of this, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard a voice behind me, and boom, I had a vision. I believe that being in the Spirit on the Lord's day means that he was reading the scriptures, not that he was already having a vision, but then he does, in fact, get called into a vision. Now, we're not going to have time this morning, it looks like we're out of time already, to really dig through all of this, but I want to paint this picture of Jesus for you. Along with the seven churches that he sees as the seven golden lampstands, he sees this one like a son of man, just like Daniel had been talking about before. One like a son of man, but not like a son of man. Listen to this description of him. He stands in the middle of fiery lamps, which we're told later are the church itself. So here he is in the midst of you and me and all Christian congregations everywhere. He is clothed with a long robe, calling to mind the image that Isaiah had of God high and lifted up with his robe that filled the entire temple. But around his chest is a golden sash to mark him as king, as glorious, as man, right? So he's man and God all at once. His hair is white like wool or snow. Every picture you see of Jesus, he's got brown hair, but not dark skin. Wonder why that is. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Well, here he's got white hair to display that he is, with his Father, the Ancient of Days. Before Abraham was, I am. Think of the most wizened ancient king who has not lost his vigor that you could imagine. And indeed, he has not lost his vigor, for his eyes are on fire. They're burning in his head. Why don't we show that to the kids in children's books? I don't know. His eyes are on fire. His feet are burnished bronze. So imagine a fine metal that's been worked in a smeltery, and it comes out and it's glowing. Think of like coals in your fire, glowing with fire. But also bronze is powerful. In the Bronze Age before the Iron Age, it was the thing that weapons and armor were made out of. It is not easy to break, right? And so his legs are solid, they're founded, refined in a furnace. His voice, the roar of many waters. When it rains loudly, when the rain's coming down hard, you can't quite hear just to have a nice conversation if you're out in the midst of it. If you've ever been to the beach and the crashing of the waves, the closer you get to the real waves, I'm not talking Lake Michigan people, I'm talking the real waves. You get closer to the real waves, you can't hear. You gotta shout. You've ever been to the falls, Niagara Falls, you know what the sound of crashing waters is. When Jesus speaks, that's the sound that comes out of him. In his right hand is seven stars. This is going to be pastors in every time and place. I don't have time to defend that today, but it's the truth. From his mouth comes a double-edged sword, right? So the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Every time he speaks, he strikes both with law and with gospel. We would understand that to be the two edges, both to kill and to make alive. But his mouth cannot be defeated. His word cannot lose. His mouth is a two-edged sword, and his face shines full strength like the sun. Can you look at the sun? No, that's how bright he is at this moment. And remember that day on the mountain with Peter and James and John when the cloud overshadowed them and he was transfigured and his face shone like the sun. All these images are piling on top of each other. And what is John's response? Terror. He falls down as though dead. Just like he did on that mountaintop when Jesus was transfigured. And just like on that mountaintop when Jesus was transfigured, what does Jesus do? What Jesus always does. He has mercy on the one whom he loves. He reaches out his hand and he says, "There is nothing to fear. Yes, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, but I'm also the living one." And what does that mean? It means that I was killed by you, but I didn't stay dead by your hand. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys. I have the keys to death and Hades, death and hell, death and punishment, death and perdition, however you want to translate it. He's got the keys to unlock your grave. I want to say more. There's so much here. We're out of time and we need to eat the Lord's Supper this morning. We're going to pick up next week and do a little more revelation. Take home this. The image of Christ, Pantocrator, is terrifyingly awesome so that you can believe. He has the power to unlock your grave, to do what he says, to make good on his promises, and to make sure that all of us know he's in charge of the tribulation that we live in the midst of right now. In the name of Jesus, amen.